Scripture today is a scripture reading or scripture lesson is from Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6. And the title of the last song that we sang is in the first verse of this text, Ephesians 6 and verses number 10 through 18.
Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance, and supplication for all saints.
Amen.
I have in my hand a copy of the latest issue of Frontline Magazine, which is put out by the Foundations Baptist Fellowship International. And a good number of our people receive this magazine. And I want to encourage you to give special attention to the March-April edition on Fundamentals of Salvation. Let me just show you this again. Frontline Magazine, Fundamentals of Salvation. There are three articles in this magazine. They're absolute classics on the subject. Someone says, what do we believe about this? How do we define this? What are all these salvation words? Redemption, reconciliation, atonement. What do they mean and how do they all fit together? And there is an article in the magazine by Dr. Leighton Talbert, one of the finest articles I have ever read. And it just pieces all of these theological words and concepts, just puts them together logically, systematically, and in a simple, understandable way that would be enormously helpful to every believer. So I want to encourage you to take and read that article. Give it some attention, if you will, please. And by the way, this is not bedtime reading, but it certainly is profitable reading, if you please. And then when it comes to the observance of the Lord's Supper, we do not agree with our Roman Catholic friends that the wafer becomes the literal body of Christ and that the priest is drinking literally the blood of Christ out of that cup. We don't believe that for a moment. We believe that the Jesus was speaking metaphorically when he talked about, this is my body, this cup is my blood. And it's symbolical, but one of the finest articles I've ever read, again, on the subject is in this edition of the magazine written by Dr. David Shumate. It will help you understand. It will clarify things in your thinking. It will answer questions. It answers the hard questions and does so in a very simple way. You will be absolutely helped and blessed if you will read that article. And then there's one more article that is somewhat like that from Dr. Leighton Talbert by Dr. Ken Casillas. And it's an article in Christ We Are Saved, Past, Present, and Future. And just a tremendous article on salvation. It just begins with the election in time and eternity past, and it takes us into the kingdom of God and eternity future. And then it ties all these salvation words into this thing and weaves them into one beautiful picture, if you please, of salvation. So I would encourage you to get a hold of this edition, if you will, Frontline Magazine. Those three articles are classics. They're the kinds of articles that almost never appear, almost are never available. And if you have the magazine, cut these articles out, put them in a file folder, and keep them. Keep them. They will be of tremendous help. If you teach a Bible study group, these would be tremendous articles as the basis for a Bible study, whether in your home or at work or wherever you might be. So I want to encourage you. I got that magazine and I took time this week just to read it through, and I was tremendously blessed. and impressed, because it's rare that you have men that can take and just summarize these complex issues, simplify them, and relate them logically and put them together in a way that just makes it all understandable. And the more we understand about our salvation, the greater joy and the greater confidence and the greater boldness and witness there will be in our lives. We have a great salvation, absolutely fantastic. And it goes beyond really human comprehension. But I want to encourage you, very much to get these articles and be blessed and be helped. Get your thinking kind of put together and systematized on these issues. It will help and bless you. We're going to continue a message that I began 2 weeks ago on the road to powerful life and ministry. I'm hoping that you have the notes in front of you, either by way of your cell phone, you can have it there, or print it out from the file that is given to you in your email online that you receive week by week. But a road to powerful life and ministry. There seems to be an idea that there are shortcuts and that there are ways, there are easy ways to attain greatness in life. And when you read the Word of God, that simply is not the case. We have this prosperity gospel that teaches that if you're in the will of God, God is going to somehow line everything up so that you can achieve the American dream and you can have everything you need, like God is some kind of a divine ATM machine. Well, it doesn't work that way either. However, there is potential in every Christian life, a life of powerful ministry, powerful influence in life, absolutely amazing what God can do with our lives. And it doesn't mean we have to have academic training for this. A good bit of this is a matter of character in our walk with God. So we started the study, and I'm going to do some review. I'm almost certain I will not get through the notes this week. We'll see how far that we can get. But I just want to challenge you with God's Word to just determine in your heart that no matter what the cost might be, you are going to have a powerful life, a significant life that's going to touch many other lives for the glory of God. And you're going to have a powerful ministry, whether it's in the business world or whether it's in the academic world or regardless if it's in the medical world, doesn't matter where you live, that you are going to have a powerful ministry for God in your life. Now we began with Proverbs 1:7, 9:10, and 15:33. These verses begin with the fear of the Lord. In 1:7, it's the beginning of knowledge. In 1:10 or 9:10, it's the beginning of wisdom. In 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And then we read, fools despise wisdom and instruction. They live their lives without a clue. Most believers are clueless when it comes to what God is doing in their lives. It's amazing. Because we measure it with the wrong measurements. We'll get to that in a little while. The fear of the Lord has to do with the knowledge of the Holy One. That's where understanding comes. We don't know who we are. We don't know why we are here. We don't have a clue as to what our life is all about if we don't know God personally, in a very intimate, personal way. Now we've defined the fear of the Lord as the absolute moral certainty that without fail, God will ultimately judge and destroy everything that is wrong. Now you can look at the circumstances in the world today and you can get awfully discouraged, or the fear of the Lord will teach you this is not the end. Amen. There's more coming. This is not the final outcome. This is on the way somewhere. And if it's wrong, it's on the way to destruction. If it's right, it's on the way to be rewarded and established. So the fear of the Lord is the absolute moral certainty that without fail, God will ultimately judge and destroy everything, not something, everything that is wrong. And it's the absolute moral certainty that without fail, God will ultimately reward and establish everything that is right. And God will do that. What kept Abraham going? We'll be there in just a little bit. What kept Abraham going for 75 years with no indication, not a clue that the promise would be fulfilled? He had an absolute moral certainty in his heart that God was who he was. God could not lie. God had integrity, and what God promised him had to happen because God was God and God was who God was. It had to happen. So the sum total of the fear of God is faith. It's confidence in the absolute and infinite sovereignty of a God over everything. A God who is absolute and infinite in his integrity. His goodness and his greatness are inherent in everything he is and in everything he does. The thing that will sustain us through everything in life is the absolute moral certainty that God is good and cannot fail to be good. God is right and cannot fail to be right. He is great and he is good. And the fear of the Lord places ourselves and all of our circumstances, all the circumstances of our lives, it places them under the sovereign control of God, who cannot fail and will not fail to accomplish divine purpose to his glory and to our benefit and our blessing. That's how it works. Then as I was just reviewing this message today, as I was looking at Hebrews 11, chapter number 1, I looked at this and I said again, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. And I have heard a lot of people preach on this subject. I've heard a lot of sermons on this subject. If you're hoping for something, faith will bring it into your life. But hoping for what? And I asked myself the question as I read this. I had never seen this as I'd read this before. I asked myself the question, for what was Abraham hoping? For what was Moses hoping? For what was Daniel hoping? What were these people hoping for? Was it the American dream? Was it personal success? Was it fame? Was it fortune? Was it the good life? Their hope was focused like a laser on what God had promised to do with their lives. It was divine purpose that was the focus of their hope. And that's why none of them lost their hope in the outcome, the final outcome at the end. You cannot lose your hope if your hope is focused on what God wants for your life. That is so important. Our hope is not focused. I would like to have this. I would like to experience this. I would like to live here. I would like to go there. I would like to do this in life. I would like to accomplish. Well, now, if that's God's calling, then you need to focus in on that like a laser and make that your hope. Because if it is the calling of God, it will ultimately, without fail, be fulfilled. My life's verse, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So their hope had a focus on divine purpose and divine promise. And divine promise is always given to fulfill divine purpose. The two are always tied together in our lives. So I highlighted in yellow, just beneath this verse, a note here, the hopes of everyone in Hebrews 11 were directly connected with promises that God made to them, which were tied to his purposes for their lives. Now, if you want to live a life without disappointment, that is the key. That is the key. Everything else is going to fall apart and disappoint, but this will not. So faith ultimately then will bring these things into reality in our lives. Then on the top of page 2, a repeat of the verses with which we began the message. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom. Before honor comes humility. And then I highlighted another note. A personal knowledge of God, a personal knowledge of the person and the character and the works of God is basic and essential to all genuine knowledge and wisdom. The reason our nation is coming apart at the seams is because there is no knowledge of God. We have an academic system that is built on the absence of God and a trust in evolution, which means absolutely nothing. And the outcome of this is absolutely tragic. Education, true education, does not exist apart from a knowledge of the person and the character of God. So the road to powerful life and ministry is a personal knowledge of God, who He is, what He is, the things God can't do. God cannot fail. God never can lead me where He doesn't want me to go. God never can lead me into, put this in quotes, into disaster. Now you see, some of the saints ended up on the stake, being burned at the stake. That's disaster. And they contribute tremendously to the kingdom of God. They shed their blood, and their blood became the fountain upon which myriads of people heard the gospel and were saved. Absolutely amazing. God does things differently, but our knowledge of who and what God is keeps us from this idea, I'm such a failure. I've not accomplished anything in life. I can't see anything that God's done with my life. Well, Abraham didn't either. You see, you need to know God, know who He is and what He is, have a knowledge of His will, His purpose for your life. Make that the purpose or the focus of your hope for life, you see. And that will not be disappointed. So then we get to the men with powerful lives and ministries. We quote these as examples. These are the great men. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of what? The Jewish nation, who gave to us the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And our salvation came through Abraham. And here we are thousands of years after Abraham's life, probably 4,000 years, and millions of people around the world put their spiritual feet under Abraham's spiritual table because he lived a life that appeared, you measure it like most people do, appeared to be a failure. And he lived for years and years and no promise fulfillment. He's going to be a great nation, and God is going to bless the nations of the world through him. And all of this is going to happen. After 75 years, finally, at 100 years of age, he becomes a father of one son. Having had another son before that, that was trouble. And there are other circumstances in his life. And when he died, he had only one son. That's all he had. All he had. You see, God's promise to Abraham was too big to fulfill in his lifetime. But because Abraham was willing to wait through all of those years to do what just came his way through all of those years, all of those many years, because he was willing to do that, you and I are blessed with salvation today. And there are Christian churches around the world, and millions of people have been blessed. Their souls have been saved. They've been brought into the kingdom of God.
Amen.
So how do you measure greatness in your life? I want to ask you that. I want to ask you that question. Would you say that Abraham's life was a powerful life? Powerful ministry? You can't do better than to bring Messiah into the world and be a part of that. Now, Abraham wasn't all of that process, but he was a part of that. He was a key player in all of that. But he was willing. He was willing to live under circumstances that many of us would not live under. We just would not. We just would not. We come to Joseph, and again, the idea that we have to achieve success. I know the world of pastors, and most guys by the age of 30, they want to have a big church. They want to have success in the ministry. They want to have a lot of the fruit for their labor and all of this. But when you follow these men through Scripture, you find out in their early lives, most of them were going through negative and hard experiences for years. For years, when you take these great men that we measure as great, they spent years, as did Joseph. Joseph at 17 years of age, feeding his flock. Didn't stand before Pharaoh until 13 years later. Sold into slavery in Egypt by brothers that hated him. Working in Potiphar's house as a servant there, and then thrown in jail as Potiphar's wife accused him of rape, and thrown in jail for years. He was in jail sitting there and rotting, not rotting in prison because God blessed him there, but just getting trained. Have I got your attention? Getting trained for greatness. And how in the world do you get trained for greatness? You do it through hardship and patience and waiting. 13 years doing menial tasks. Where is God in all of this? I had a dream. My brothers were going to bow down to me with my father and mother. And where is that dream? Where is that purpose? 13 years. 13 years. Moses. How old was he when he began his prophetic ministry? 80 years old. 40 years in Egypt. Getting trained in the courts of Pharaoh, but really learning of the true and living God from his mother and father. 40 years in the wilderness, herding sheep, a fugitive from Pharaoh. What a way to get trained. 40 years of training and discipline. I mean, this wasn't easy. People ask me, what's the hardest thing you face in the ministry? I simply tell them, keeping myself under control. And that takes discipline. It takes a lot of discipline. How do you keep from getting discouraged? David strengthened himself in the Lord. No one else was there to do it for him. So he strengthened himself in the Lord. Absolutely amazing what is going on. We say these men are great, but we think we can achieve the greatness of the end of their ministry without going through the discipline of the beginning of their life and ministry. Is that possible? Is that possible? There is hardship, there is humiliation. Every one of these men went through deep humiliation and disappointment for years in their life. Discipline, if you please. So, Moses was 120 years old when he died, and we know the Moses of 120 years old, but we don't know that Moses of 45 years old, 50 years old, 60 years old. David, I thought of David's writings in the book of Psalms. They really are the most encouraging part of the Bible, in a sense, because if you want to get caught up from discouragement, get your heart encouraged, you go to the Psalms, but all of the Psalms are very woeful for the most part. I'm having this woe, I'm despised, my enemies are hunting me down, I've got this going wrong and that going wrong, and there's disease and there's plague, and you go through the Psalms. It's a hymn book of trial and difficulty. Sum it up. Now, it's a hymn book of victory, but that's the final outcome. Now, that's after the first chapter is over, the second chapter comes. But we all want to skip the first chapter. We want to go directly to the second chapter. And we think that great people always, they only live in the second chapter. Not so. So we have a hymn book of trial and difficulty. Why, he was 30 years old when he began to reign. Now do the math. He's probably 16 years old when he slew the giant. So how many years have you got in there? At least 14 years. David promised him the throne. And for years he was hunted like an animal by Saul, because Saul knew he was called to be the king, and Saul was not going to allow his competitor to live. So David becomes great in our mind, but we don't want to live those 13 years he lived. Do we? Come on, honestly. But they were the predicate of a life of power, spiritual power and ministry. And David has ministered to millions and millions and millions of discouraged people in the Psalms. The power of his life and ministry was his suffering. Can we say that? No shortcuts to powerful life and ministry when we take a look at these great men. I have on the bottom of page 2 of my notes, I have the testings, which are the summary of his life. And they wrote this right at the end of his life in 2 Samuel 22. He, that is God, sent from on high. He took me, and notice his testimony. He drew me out of what? Many waters. These waters speak of tremendous trial and testing and difficulty. He drew me out of many waters. Daniel began at a very young age. The word youth that we find in Daniel chapter 1, and I'm on page 3 of the notes. The royal family, some of the nobles, the youths in whom there was no defect, good looking, these were ordered to come for training for before the king. So Daniel was very young, and that would indicate to me he might have been in his early teens. He might have been in his early teens, because that word youth speaks of someone that's very young. Not only young, but very young. Daniel probably had 75 years of service. And those years of service were given in powerful pagan governments. Not just pagan governments, but powerful pagan governments. Some of the greatest kingdoms in world history back in that period of time. We have the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and we have the reign of Belshazzar, and we have the reign of Cyrus, and we have the reign of Darius. These were great kings worldwide in their dominion, four great world rulers. Daniel was a child of the overthrow of his own country. He was a prisoner of war, taken captive from Jerusalem. What a background, what a training, what a discipline that had taken place there. He was with Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted there two major dreams. His friends went through the fiery furnace. He was there at the writing of the wall and encountered Belshazzar's hostility. He was in the lion's den when Darius was king. What a man he was. He began at a very young age. What was it? That kept Daniel solid as a rock. Nobody is to pray to any god except you, Darius. And if he is, he gets thrown into the lion's den. What makes a man in his older years willing to throw away his entire life, the success of his ministry, go to his house, open up his doors toward Jerusalem, his windows toward Jerusalem, and publicly, in front of his enemies, pray to God? It is the fear of God. It is the fear of God that does that. Daniel knew that God could not fail to honor him if he honored God. What an example this man is. It was the fear of God. I think I'll take the liberty to take just a couple more minutes, because we have in our minds this idea of greatness and what it does for us and what we do to achieve it and all of these things. So I have just some notes on the Apostle Paul, and I have a tongue-in-cheek part in this note, but it was told to the one who ministered to Paul at his conversion, "I will show Paul how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And that word "must" refers to a moral necessity. Things that it is absolutely necessary for him to suffer. What the text says there is, without his suffering, God could not accomplish his divine purpose. And I would ask you as a believer, how much are you willing to suffer if God requires it for a special place in divine service? What makes the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul so utterly powerful to all of us? The reality of God in his life was beyond amazing. The fear of God dominated everything after his conversion. Paul was utterly, utterly convinced that nothing but nothing, Romans 8, you know the latter part of Romans 8, nothing but nothing could stop God's work in his life unless God wanted it to. So I have in my notes, tongue-in-cheek, notes on the apostle's glamorous life. To us, a great life is a glamorous life. A successful life is a glamorous life. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Wow! I'm a successful preacher! Woohoo! I've got a big house and a nice car, and I got a big congregation and a good retirement plan, and I have succeeded. Woohoo! Better be careful where you're going with this. This not only applies to preachers, this applies to all believers. The power of Paul the Apostle was his suffering life. Let's look at it carefully. I hope you'll read the text with me. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so in far more labors. That is hard, exhausting labors. In far more imprisonments. Boy, that looks like everybody, every preacher ought to really think that that's the kind of success he wants. Beaten times without number, often in danger of death. You know, we are fleeing from a coronavirus in our day, and I'm afraid if we let the fear of this conquer us, we're going to be in trouble in ministry. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's 5 times. That's getting your back shredded up 5 times. 3 times beaten with rods, once stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor, hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is the apostle's glamorous life. What was his testimony at the end of this? I have lived the American dream. No, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me, that's in heaven, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not unto me only, but unto all them also which love, who love his appearing. This paragraph in 2 Corinthians 11 gave him the capacity for ministry that he had to have to accomplish what he accomplished. When you take hardship and you pour in on top of it the grace of God and the compassions of God and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God, you have a life that cannot be ignored spiritually. A life that will impact powerfully thousands and thousands of lives. That is the key. That is the key. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, that's compassions, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our ease and success. In all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I've got to tie things together here, just tie a knot on this thing, and we'll have to take the rest of the outline next Lord's Day. But dear Christian, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, was it worth it all? Oh my, he'd say, well, why do you ask such a foolish, stupid question as that? Are you really serious? Was it worth it all? Why, there were churches all over Asia and around the world when I got done with my life. Was it worth it all? Thousands converted. Was it worth it all? Why do you ask that question? You see, he had a sense of the value of the souls of men. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, he had a different sense of values than we in the modern church have. And so we point to the Apostle Paul. We point to his verses. And he tells us to rejoice, and we say, well, if anybody has a right to teach us to rejoice, Paul did, because he had every reason not to rejoice. But it all comes because of the suffering. And the greatness of the life of these men really showed up at the end of their lives. And if you want to be a person whose life really counts for God, number one, you have got to get to know God personally. You've got to know Him well. You've got to know Him well enough to know that He will never fail you. He will never fall short of His promises. That nothing in your life can stop Him from performing His purposes and will in your life. Nothing, absolutely nothing. And that He triumphs over everything. Oh, He's a great God. He's a good God. Give your life to Him. Listen, if there's sin and waywardness in your life and in your heart, confess it to God now. Get it out of the way. Amen. If your goals are set wrongly, if you're aspiring to wrong things, and the things for which you are aspiring have to do with things that make you feel good and make you feel great and make you feel important rather than exhibit in your life the greatness of God and the goodness of God at your expense, when that happens, then God fills your life with His blessing and His power. This all works a whole lot differently than most people think. It's not what it looks like. The wisdom of God, the fear of the Lord. Before honor comes humility. It is so true. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, wow, bow before Him right now. Lord Jesus, You died for my sins on the cross. You rose again. You're the living Christ. Come today. I call on Your great name. Come live in me. Save me from my sin today. Be Savior and Lord of my life forever. Ah, call on His name, and your life will never be the same. Powerfully, He will change your life from the inside out. Heavenly Father, somehow disabuse us of our idea of greatness. Show us, dear Lord, that the way up is the way down. Before honor comes humility. And when we live in the fear of God, You never fail to reward and establish that which is right. You cannot fail. You cannot fail. And as we live in a wicked day and age, help us, O God, with great confidence to know, with moral certainty, that without fail You will judge and destroy everything that is wrong ultimately. So, our God, we love You and we thank You for Your love for us. And with great joy we commit our lives to you anew and afresh on this Lord's Day, with joy and praise and thanksgiving, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.